I get Apple News. I think that comes, it's a requirement if you have an Apple Mac, is to get Apple News. And I don't usually have time for it, but this stuck out in my mind, in Apple News, no less. It was an article that came out sometime this week. Sean Boltz, a prominent pastor in Los Angeles, who has prophesied about many things, from Kanye West to President Trump, told Fox News that his number one mission is to make hearing from God normal for everyone. The 45-year-old Christian author and speaker acknowledged that when most people think of prophecy or hearing from God, they picture a subgroup of people like the bad guys in a zombie film. But, quote, we're trying to rebrand and dignify what it is to walk with God. Founding pastor of Expression 58 points to believers in the spotlight, Vice President Pence, former Governor Mike Huckabee, artist Justin Bieber, and Kanye West, who claim to hear from God on a regular basis. Quote, we are all, as humanity, wired to hear from God, both people who know Jesus and don't know Jesus, Bowles said. A lot of the way we hear him is through symbols, signs, and dreams. But we can hear him in so many different ways. Prophecy is the ability to connect to the God of the Bible in real time, he explains, actually having an encounter with his heart. He said most of his prophecies come true. But he's quick to admit that he's been wrong at times. Quote, I told one family a diagnosis of a family member who had cancer and told them I thought God was going to bring healing, and she died a few months later. I took responsibility. Sometimes we take risks. We take hundreds of risks. I wanted to take responsibility to let them know they didn't do something wrong, he explains. It was on me, and I'm still learning. That, brothers and sisters, is something called mysticism. And it is absolutely not anything to do with Christianity. Number one, prophecy is the giving of the Word of God by immediate revelation. That's why I read it at this point, because when we read the Scriptures, those are the words that come from God. They are true. And with a completed Scripture, the gift of the prophet is done. So when you see a storefront church and they're advertising brother or sister so-and-so, that's the prophet, that gift has ceased. We have sufficient prophecy in the Bible. And here's something else, and I appreciate the fact that the man, quote-unquote, took responsibility for that death himself, rather than say it's because you didn't have enough faith. But folks, if a person professed to be a prophet in the Old Testament, and that prophecy didn't come to pass, you were to be put to death. It's that serious when you're talking about the giving of the Word of God. So please don't ever confuse your own feelings. I think that the Lord was telling me that a plague is going to come. Well, maybe you ate a little bit too much pepperoni pizza. So folks, don't confuse your own feelings with what God is so-called saying. So here's what I want you to do, is hear the Word of God. First in Genesis 3:15, I'm going to make a change in one word. It's curious that the ESV and some others use the same term, bruise, in here. And it's actually closer to the word crush. He shall crush your head. But this is the first promise of the gospel. The seed of the woman, which ought to strike you as being something unusual, or her, is really speaking ultimately of the Virgin Mary, who would give birth without a human paternity to the Lord Jesus. And there would be, Jesus would crush the head of the devil, as it were, by the cross, even though his heel would be bruised. And this is a picture, really, of the whole world history in terms of enmity. So Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, I will put warfare between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, the serpent's offspring, and her offspring or seed, who is ultimately Christ. And that's why it says he shall literally crush your head, God speaking to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. Now the New Covenant reading, Mark chapter 3 and verses 7 through 12, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You can turn back to page 5, which has the text for the sermon, or page 12 if you want to take some notes. This week I was chatting with a pastor friend of mine, Orthodox Presbyterian minister in another state, and a fascinating man. He had been a Pentecostal for some time, and I believe that was his upbringing, and then he became more of a Baptist in his theology. At that time he was pastoring our church that he still pastors. Then he began to get a hold of what we know of as the Reformed faith, about God's sovereignty in the affairs of men and nations, and then he began to realize the Bible does have a prescription for church government, became a Presbyterian, and you put that all together, and you have a man who would become an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. And like your pastor, he is, despite situations in the world, very optimistic about what we believe the gospel is going to do in the world. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why the man has a church of over 400 people that he ministers to faithfully, and having preached in the it's a kind of a larger model of what we want the Lord to do at the Haven. Anyway, when we were chatting about an optimistic view of Christ's work in history, he said, "You know, my view is really pretty simple. Because Jesus came into the world is getting better and better." Now that's simple, but boy, it really is true. Because of Christ coming into the world, you're different and everything is different. And the gospel writers get at that in different ways. Matthew and Luke and John, but especially Matthew and Luke that are parallel to Mark, they're like an accordion. They develop these things in bigger things, like the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven and so on. And even developing the times that Jesus withdrew from the disciples, they're developed there. Mark, though, Mark does a lot in a very little space. And he has what are interludes. He's already had one where Jesus has had a very intense ministry that is pictured as he's had here, the healing of the paralytic, the healing of the man with the withered hand, the eating with the Pharisees and the publicans, the standing against the religious leaders on Sabbath and fasting, and it's been intense. And this section that's before you in Mark chapter 3, which really is the end of the middle of that chapter, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, it's as if Mark is saying, let's take a breath, and let's reflect a little bit. And he gives this little account that makes you scratch your head and say, why is this here? And the reason it's here is Mark is doing in little kernel form, he's giving lessons in little kernel form that would be more in full flower in Matthew and Luke, and definitely will be opened up more in the epistles, but they're suggestive things. And what strikes me in here is that they really are pictures of the kingdom of God, what we would know of as the church and its advance in the world. They're pictures of the dynamics, if you will, of the Lord's work in making the world a better place because Jesus came. And that's what we're going to look at today as we look at this text. And today I want to do really, well, there's two things I want to do. One's going to be relatively short. There's a couple of positives in here, and those positives are given really right through verse, the middle part of verse 8, There's two positive things in there, Jesus' withdrawal in this great crowd. But then we're going to segue into the two negatives, and they're going to hinge on what seems like rather innocuous language, the language of crowds that are here. It's not what you think. And we're going to look at a couple of the negatives in here. Now, in the kingdom of God, everything ultimately is a positive, but there are cross currents. And as there are cross currents in our day, there are pressures, cross pressures, that make us wrestle with our faith and wrestle with issues. One of the big ones that we wrestle with in a secular culture is, on the one hand, there's a pressure to think in terms of what's above us and what's great and grand and transcendent. On the other hand, we think in terms of the things of this life and how you wrestle. And these cross pressures are involved in this text in a different way, and it's highlighted with particularly this reference again to the demons. So follow me along with the text. Let's look at this. And number one, let's look at the positives, and we'll do this rather quickly. The crowds now are packing in. That's what I call the sermon, packing them in. They're packing in to Jesus. And as the crowds come, and remember, Jesus is a man. He gets tired. And so he withdraws with his disciples to the sea. And the disciples are the 12. They're later going to be called the apostles. But this was Jesus' pattern as a man. In Luke, the parallel passage in Luke, it says that Jesus was regularly withdrawing himself to desolate places, and here's the amplification, and praying. And brothers and sisters, throughout, really, it's not just the Christian faith, but all religions recognize you must have times of quiet and rest. And for some people, it's yoga that they take. For others, just periods of meditation or whatever it would be. But that is ingrained in us as humans is flowers in the Lord's people who know they have to get their strength from God. And even Jesus, as to his humanity, needed to withdraw and get his strength from God. And in all the history of the Christian church, here again, cross pressures. As the culture would get more and more wicked, people would withdraw into monasteries. And there was piety there, and there was learning there. And that was not a bad thing. It was almost, in one sense, necessary. But it alienated people from a culture. Nevertheless, people needed to get that time and quiet as you do. So if Jesus had to withdraw and be strengthened, so ought you. That's why gathering your manna from the Word of God in the morning, your times of singing, your times of prayer, your times of meditation, do you have those? Or are you letting the frantic busyness, in fact, my note that I put in this section in Luke, Jesus didn't submit himself to busyness. He took that time to you, or you let the culture just drive you and drive you. It will kill you. Okay, so that's one of the positives. But now the next one is interesting, and this is the first is Jesus' personal provision by withdrawing himself. But notice there is this, it's called a prophetic preview. He goes to this, he wants to get this time away, withdraws, but a great crowd, and that term for crowd is used over almost 50 times in the first 10 chapters of Mark, and it's not, well, we'll get to it later, and a crowd followed. Now, here's the picture. You imagine Israel as like a large, almost like a rectangle. With the Mediterranean Sea here and what we would know as most of the Middle East here. And this represents the whole area. Galilee is where Jesus is, in the northern part where the Sea of Galilee is. But then Judea is the southern part. It would be like referring to Suffolk County and Nassau County, except not east and west, but north and south. And Jerusalem, which was the capital city of Judea. People are coming up, they're coming down, and Idumea is even farther south. It was pretty much a desolate area. It's where the Dead Sea is today. And from beyond the Jordan, which would have been on the east side of the Jordan River, which is between the Sea of Galilee and the, what we know of as the Dead Sea today, and then from Tyre and Sidon, which were way north, ancient Phoenicia, these were actually enemies of the Lord's people in the Old Testament. You got, what have you got? For basically, the whole known world is coming to the Lord Jesus in this prophetic picture. And that's exactly what it's meant to be. Jesus is getting ready to go through a lot of opposition. In fact, you're going to see it in this text. And the Lord is so good to give previews of coming attractions as a way to encourage us. I'll give you a couple of examples. When we had our first service here at the Haven, I mean, that was thrilling to have people from other churches come and join us for the first service, and they wanted it to be. And that's a foretaste of what will happen as time goes on and we minister more in the community. It was a preview of coming attractions. You have times of fellowship here following our time. Don't miss that. That's part of the means of grace. And it's a preview of the coming of attractions when all of the Lord's people will be in glory and feasting. And God is good to give us those times, even if it's been a rough, bad week. There's something about the fellowship of the saints that gives you that. And that's what Jesus is getting here as the people come to him in the second positive. It's a prophetic picture of what is going to come. Now, let's deal with the negatives and spend more time with them. When beginning following this prophetic picture, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, word spread about the healings of people and the casting out of the demons and so on, and even his teaching of the religious leaders, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Crowds in the Gospel of Mark are not always a good thing. It is good in that Jesus is teaching the crowds. He's teaching all of the people. He's teaching multitudes of people. But what's interesting is you don't hear about repentance and faith in the crowds. They'll come to see or hear the wonderful things Jesus does, but that's it. And proof of this is how many of these people were faithful to Jesus at the cross. Why is this a window on the kingdom of God? And I want you to think about this. It's a very probing thought. Because Jesus came into the world, it really is a better place. You study what paganism was like in Rome, building on the paganism of the Greeks. It was not a pretty picture at all. Marriage, as we know it, with the love of a husband and a wife, was just not on the radar screen. Women were sex objects in ways even worse than in our own culture today. There was no women's right movement in Rome. And to reform marriage and form men who love their wives as Christ loved the church, and women who reveled in being loved by their husbands, that was a powerfully attractive thing to pagans. They'd never seen anything like this. And connected with that, the treatment of womanhood, in which this didn't happen overnight, but as time went on, you did not treat women as sex objects or as less than human beings. In fact, in the Middle Ages, there was such a revival of an appreciation of womanhood within the church. There was, believe it or not, there was a quest even to believe that there was a fourth person of the Trinity who was female. Now, that was rejected. But this blew the mind of the pagans out of water. You didn't have things, and this, of course, was very attractive to women. You didn't have hospitals in the early centuries. You let people die. If they weren't fit to live, they died. Little children were born that were unwanted left to die. But hospitality, out of which the term hospitals came, began to develop. And it was actually in that hospitality in the early centuries, out of that, that the Christian church grew the way it did. It was beautiful to see a home in which there was harmony in it. And it attracted many, many people. Remember, Rome went from being a pagan nation to being a Christian nation, quote unquote, within a few centuries. And later, and this is a fascinating story in itself, you get a little taste of it in the movie Braveheart that came out years ago, the William Wallace, who led the freedom fighters in Ireland. And that grew out of a Christian appreciation of the fact that people should have a freedom to live, a liberty to live. And that became a very attractive thing, and it attracted crowds. That's really what all of church history is about. But tremendous crowds are not the same as true Christianity. And see, this is the struggle that we all have wrestling with these things. Were these benefits that came to the crowds bad things? No, they were very good things. They were very wonderful things. Do they save people? No, they don't. It's what's called borrowed capital. There are people in our culture who don't work very hard, for whatever reasons, but they benefit from our economy. There are people who are not personally Christians who will benefit from a Christian culture. Now, let's now look at the text again. So the great crowd hears all that Jesus is doing, and they come to him. And so he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Now remember that throughout the Old Testament, you have this theme that when Messiah comes into the world, and he has, he is going to crush the head of the devil. But these crowds, who really don't want to be delivered from their sins, and who really just want to see Jesus do some neat things for them, they are put in the position of actually being against the one who would crush the head of the devil. Now again, is it bad that the crowds were seeking Jesus? No, it's not. But Mark is wanting to indicate to us that tremendous crowds does not equal true Christianity. Now here's the interesting thing with the boat. Jesus never goes away from people. Have you noticed that? There are Pharisees, there are publicans, and there are sinners, the bad folks. And Jesus goes to their home and he eats with them. There are lepers, and you don't get near lepers. Everybody today is so afraid of the coronavirus and getting it. You don't want to go in an Asian community, even though there's no evidence of corona, but people stay away from this stuff. Not Jesus. He's like the firemen in Australia that go right to where the wildfires are, and he does his work. The man with the withered hand who couldn't go in the temple, Jesus calls him to himself, and he is the great temple, and he heals him. So you see the point. Jesus is going to people, and Mark emphasizes this over and over and over again. Why? Because Jesus' work is intensely individual. You will call his name Jesus, listen, because he will save his people, not from their sin in the aggregate. In glory, there will be no more sin in this new heavens and new earth. He will save his people from their sins, which means each of you individually is one that Jesus ministers to now by the Holy Spirit using the Word of God, and he always draws near to you. It's why in the New Testament there's always the dynamic, Paul saying, you know, I've written to you, but I'd rather be with you face to face, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. It's a profound theme, but notice these crowds who are actually wanting to do away with Jesus by crushing him, not intentionally, but they're pushing in on him. Jesus must move away from them in the boat. That's not his usual way of ministering to people. And so he moves away. He's taken away from them from the boat, but he does still work, and he still, even from the boat, heals many. Didn't say all. So that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. The point is, when he got out of the boat and came back, once again, those crowds are pressing in on him. Is that a good thing? Yes, it is. They're wanting to hear Jesus. But tremendous crowds do not equal true Christianity. No repentance, no faith. Often you have to read what isn't there. Okay, so that's the pressure section. This last one is what's most intriguing. Notice the prohibition. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him. That's the language of worship. And they cried out, "You are the Son of God," which means you're the Messiah. And they're absolutely right. And he strictly ordered them. It's the language of a military commander. He strictly ordered them not to make him known, which among other things shows that Jesus is stronger than the evil spirits. What's going on here? They're saying the right thing. You are the Son of God. And they're prostrating themselves before the one who is God the Son. And Jesus tells them not to make him known. Why? Was a number of reasons. In the first place, remember that Jesus, this is the end of his ministry in Galilee, up in this area. And that provincial governor, Herod Antipas, he was not a good guy. He was the one that was responsible for beheading John the Baptizer and having his head served up on a platter. Now, he was conned into doing it, but he did it anyway, and there was this fear of rebellious groups in that area that would try to overthrow the government, not unlike what you have in China or in Iran. And Jesus, as to his humanity, has got to be concerned that the word about him not get out so quickly and in that place that they seize him as they did John. As to his humanity, Jesus had to plan things and plan things wisely, and he did. And so that's one of the reasons he tells them to be quiet. But there's another reason that's even more profound. Everything about these negatives has to do with Jesus coming short of his most important mission, which is the cross. Casting out demons, healing diseases, were signs that Jesus is the Messiah. You can have a demon cast out of you and die and still go to hell. You can have diseases healed. And exactly the same thing happened. Jesus has his thoughts fixed on the cross. The language in the other gospel writers is very definite. I must go to Jerusalem, that my exodus would be accomplished. And Jesus is fixed on this, and these people are not thinking this way. They are very, very happy with a healer. They're very happy with someone who will show his power over the demons. It was not a good thing, as you'll learn in a few weeks, to be possessed by a demon. And they would have been very happy with that. That was something that even Herod could not do. But Jesus wasn't happy with that, because it is only by going to the cross that he gets to the root of Satan's power to be a destroyer and a murderer and a slanderer. Only at the cross is there a forgiveness so that the devil can't hang over you your sins. And only at the cross would there be a perfect righteousness so that when the devil says you're not perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect, the believer in Christ can say, my Savior was obedient even to the death of the cross, and I'm in him, and he is mine. And that's why, again, the crowds, wonderful that they're blessed, it falls far short of the cross. So that's another reason. But here's the third reason. Jesus is very concerned about the means by which he is made known. These are demons who are going through the right mode. They know he's God. The demons believe in God and they tremble. You see that here. But they don't believe in him. They don't trust in him. They're not redeemed by him. They're afraid of him. And so this message that is true and that comes even in a prostrated demon, it doesn't come from a medium to which Jesus approves. Let me give you an example. Someone has the coronavirus in China, and the person is clearly in just the remaining minutes of life. And the person knows that the one in with him or her is a superlative doctor. But with gasping breath, that person dying with the coronavirus says, you're just absolutely wonderful, doctor. The medium really takes away from the message. And that's the case here. Now remember, we're looking at windows too on church history. The need of withdrawal in every culture to be still and know that God is God, to get your energies recharged from God. Yes, that's part of church history and piety. Nations coming to the Lord Jesus. That's part of the kingdom of God in church history. The fact that there are many crowds that will, for whatever reasons, whether it be music or marriage or family or happiness or money or whatever it would be, they'll crowd around Jesus, but they're not true Christians. But what else do you find in church history? Evil men proclaiming a righteous Savior. You see it all the time. The minister who is guilty of extorting thousands and thousands of dollars, giving a true message about Christ. The minister who has his own jet and lots of money, telling people they need to deny themselves and follow the Lord. The man who is having affairs with church secretaries, talking to people about purity. And like the crowds that flock around Jesus, but essentially keep him from his work of saving, of transforming people individually, these people become blights on the Christian church and make people just like you say the whole thing is phony. And that's why Jesus, with military command, says to the demons, be quiet. They know he's God, and he does. But Jesus is very, very concerned about the medium as well as the message. And there's a lot of implications of this. And again, I'm not saying this is wrong. I really wonder if a bumper sticker that says the wages of sin is death really, really is the right medium for communicating that very serious message. Or singing a happy ditty. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Yep, that, that, that. Wait a minute. And Jesus is concerned, folks. He's concerned not only about the message, but the way it's presented. You can parse that out in a lot of different ways. Now, a worship service, quote unquote, that has the right elements, but is a carnival. It's the kind of thing that really does nothing to further the kingdom of God. And Mark is saying, let's take a breath. These things are developed in other places in the Bible. But this one who can say so much in a few words, he says these four things in this way. Let me give you an illustration. back in, oh man, this goes way, way, way back, although the movie is still circulated, and this is the book. Joe Bailey, who was the editor, a very gifted editor of Christianity Today, who was a prolific writer of fiction and a very gifted writer, wrote a book called The Gospel Blimp. And it became quite a well-known and famous movie as well, that you can still get. And here's the story. A little community, and there's a church, and these people really, really want to get the gospel out. And they come up with the idea in their church committee meeting, what we need to do is get a blimp and float that blimp up over the community, and we'll put a lot of bright colors on it, and we'll have speakers on it, we'll be playing Christian music from the speakers, and we'll drop tracts down on the people, and we'll even put sermons out through the speakers, and it would reach this whole community through this gospel blimp. And boy, they sure did get a lot of publicity. It was referred to in the newspaper and on the radio and the television. Everybody was thrilled. Yes, we're really getting publicity for the gospel with the gospel blimp. And the more publicity they got, the more aggressive they got, and they were blaring the music at night, and they were polluting the lawns with all the tracks that they were dumping down. And people didn't like to be hearing music blared down into their house when they're trying to get to bed at night. And the town began to turn against the church that, with a very well-meant purpose, had sent up the gospel blimp. And a husband and wife in the church are beginning to get a little bit disturbed. At first, they thought this was a great idea, but they were bothered by the fact that what was their good was being evil spoken of. And they began to withdraw from the prayer meetings where you pray for God's blessing on the gospel blimp. And from the planning meetings where you would plan what would be done in the gospel blimp and the tracts that would go out and so on. And they began to befriend their neighbors. They took the time that they would have spent in their planning meetings to just get to know their neighbors and invite them to their home and talk with them and just get to know them as human beings. And they had an opportunity to tell them about the Lord Jesus. And then the church began to get very concerned for them because they were straying away from this great evangelistic opportunity with the gospel blimp. And they were consorting with non-Christians. And the prayer meetings began to include prayer that the Lord would change the hearts of this husband and wife who had turned their backs on the mission of the gospel. Eventually, they began to pray for their salvation because they were more concerned for their neighbors than for the gospel blimp. That's a metaphor that illustrates this. Folks, you can get a crowd around Jesus. It's not difficult to do. But tremendous crowds do not equal true Christians. And Jesus' work is always, most of all, with you individually in what he calls your closet, when you withdraw and you're with him, in your homes, in the church, in fellowship with one another. And Jesus is really serious, if I could put it this way. He's more concerned that you be saved from your sins than that he gets a big crowd to follow him. He doesn't need them. I said that these things are illustrated in other ways in the Gospels. Wow, it's powerfully illustrated in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of it, when Jesus gives this picture of the end of the age. Remember, tremendous crowds, not true Christianity. Many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did many wonderful works in your name. Fill in the blank. We did all kinds of things in connection with Christianity. And Jesus says to that many, "Depart from me. I never knew you." That's scary. You can be part of the crowd, but not a true Christian. What is it to be a true Christian? Well, what's not here? Repentance and faith. Turning away from sin, resting in Christ, trusting in Him, reveling in Him, serving in Him. See, if it's not that, folks, you can be part of the crowd, but not part of real Christianity. But here's the great blessing. Jesus said, "Listen, I came into the world that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And I've come to give you far more than the temporal benefits of healing or the casting out of demons. I come to give you glory." And so that's wonderfully attractive. You give yourself to Him so you're not numbered among the many, but you're numbered among those ones who can say, will say, will be told the last day, "Well done, well done. Good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these interludes in Mark. And even reading the book, we appreciate them because we're struck with the things that Jesus does and how concisely Mark describes them, and even the ratcheted up opposition to Jesus. And we just need time to breathe. And thank you that Mark gives these interludes where we're meant to reflect. Why is this here? What's it saying? What nourishment do we derive from it? How does it impact me as a Christian? And we thank you that we could take that time this afternoon to learn these lessons from that one who did pack in the crowds. And Lord, remind us, certainly there's the corporate expression of the Christian faith. That's what we emphasize in our worship. And it's why we emphasize church. But Lord, at the end of the day, it's our individual dealing with you. My heart, create in me a new heart, O God. For me to live is Christ and die is gain. And our Lord, give us, we pray, that holy individualism that really trusts in Jesus, believes in Him, lives in Him. Lord, that doesn't mean that all of our questions are answered, but it means we know the one who has the answers. Let us live that way, our Lord, lest we be numbered among the crowds that were those who really turned Jesus in many ways against that personal ministry in the home. May we, Lord, not be numbered among those tremendous crowds who are not true Christians. May we be diligent to make our calling and election sure for the glory of that wonderful Savior who says to all of us, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Grant that. Amen.